Please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Our focus this morning will be on verses 4 through 8. And this is one of the difficult texts in the Scriptures. It's one of great weight and solemnity, but one that is given to us by God as His inspired Word. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9, but again, the focus will be verses 4 through 8 this morning. And before we read this, let's bow and ask God's blessing upon His Word. Father in heaven, as we open Your Word and as we come to this very difficult and weighty passage with sober warnings, we ask that You would not let us to treat it lightly, but that You would help us to give careful consideration, and that You would open our eyes to examine our lives before You, to see if there's any sin that holds sway, and that You might lead us in the everlasting way. Lord, give grace as we consider this portion of Your Word today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please give attention now as I read from God's holy word. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from works, dead works, and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. Well, as we noted 2 weeks ago, we're moving into a kind of parenthesis in this section of Hebrews. A few weeks before that, the end of chapter 4 and into the first 10 verses of chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews begins to address a new topic, the topic of the mediatorial work of Christ as our great high priest. But there's a problem. His listeners are not ready to receive this instruction. And so he has to take a detour to address the problem that is in his audience. Hebrews 5:11 then through chapter 6 is this parenthesis that confronts the spiritual immaturity and also the potential apostasy among these Hebrews. Last time we looked at the warning against spiritual immaturity. And this morning our text focuses on an even more sobering end, that of apostasy or of renouncing one's faith in Jesus Christ. And really, brothers and sisters, that is the end of the spiritual drifter's journey. That's why there were the warnings against spiritual immaturity in the previous text, because the trajectory is to apostasy. So this passage is a wake-up call, really, to all of us against spiritual maturity, or spiritual apathy and complacency. The writer is concerned not merely about a lack of spiritual maturity in his audience, but also about the potential that some have actually become self-deceived and lack true saving faith. It's really a dreadful thought as we contemplate that. People in the church, self-deceived, lacking genuine saving faith. And it might be easy for us to kind of write this portion of God's Word off. That really doesn't have to do with me. It's a difficult passage. It's hard to understand. It seems like it's pretty strong. It's easy to just leave that aside and go on to some more positive portions of Scripture. But remember that this letter is actually a sermon to the church. The writer of Hebrews in this letter is preaching a sermon to the church. These warnings are given to challenge members of the church to examine their faith to see if their faith is genuine. To see if there is truly evidence of spiritual fruit in Jesus Christ in their lives. And so we need to ask the question this morning, what kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do you have? Is it a fruitful faith? Or is it a fruitless faith? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Or are you dangerously drifting along through life? Well, as we consider this passage, we again note that it's one that's been a debated portion of Scripture. And so I want to point out three different views regarding this portion of God's Word at the outset. Three common views of this passage. First of all, some indicate that the subjects in this passage are actually true believers who lose their salvation. True believers who lose their salvation. They point to the strong statements of experience that are mentioned regarding this group. Like, they've once been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And therefore they see these people must be true converts who have fallen away from the faith. And so this passage is used by Arminians as evidence against the doctrine of eternal security and assurance of salvation. But when we really examine that interpretation, we see that it disregards some very important rules of biblical interpretation. And one key rule is that we must interpret Scripture with Scripture. Other clear passages in the Bible teach the eternal security of the elect. Jesus says in John 10:28, "I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." And Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." And we could point to many others that emphasize the eternal security of believers, the perseverance of the saints, that doctrine that we see in the Scriptures. But the key point is that this position does not square with the rest of Scripture or the context of this passage in Hebrews 6. Another perspective is that this is a hypothetical depiction of believers rejecting Christ as a warning to press on. It's hypothetical. It couldn't really happen, but if it were to happen, this is what it would look like. The New King James and the King James versions actually insert the word "if" in verse 6 and render the participle there, "if they fall away." But the better translation is to maintain the consistency with the previous participial phrases that are in the previous verses. And we should translate that phrase in verse 6, "and have fallen away." In other words, the writer of Hebrews here is addressing a very real situation. In fact, there may have been real apostates within the church that he is communicating with. A particular group of people is in view. This isn't a hypothetical situation. And to consider it merely as a hypothetical statement removes the seriousness of the warning that is given in this text. Why should the listeners be concerned if it isn't really a possibility? Well, the third view understands the subjects of this passage to be professing believers who never truly were saved and who reject Jesus Christ as apostates. So we're not talking about backslidden believers here. We're talking about those who profess faith and were never saved, and they eventually reveal themselves as apostates. And this really fits with the context, which is really quite sobering for us to consider. These are church members who have been associated with the activities and the life of the body of Christ, and yet at some point they show themselves to be unregenerate by their renunciation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are like the ones described in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, John says, but they were not really of our number. If they had been, they would have remained with us. Their desertion shows that none of them was of our number, he says. And so it's important to note that the change in pronouns in this section from first and second person in the first three verses to the third person, which we have in this section, verses 4 to 8, emphasizes this very point. In the passage before this, the writer addresses his readers as you and us. In this section, he speaks with the pronouns they, those, them. And then beginning in verse 9, he returns to the second person, stating, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. So he's not charging believers and indicting them as apostates, but he's saying that this is a very real problem, a very real condition, and he's warning them to seriously examine themselves before the Lord. It's a passage speaking about the real possibility of apostasy in the visible church. And it's a warning really for us to consider what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine ourselves to see that we are in the faith. Well, as we look at this passage, notice four striking things. First of all, we see the wonderful blessings received. Five amazing experiences are noted by the author in verses 4 and 5. And the first, they're really describing experiences people have within the visible church. Those who are outwardly numbered among the people of God. The first thing listed is that they have once been enlightened. Through faithful biblical instruction, they have come to the knowledge of the truth. And yet, intellectual knowledge is not equal to salvation. What does James say in James chapter 2? Even the demons believe and shudder. They believe that God is one. They have once been enlightened. They've also tasted the heavenly gift. What's that word tasting mean? Well, it refers figuratively to some conscious experience. All men taste God's goodness in this world, but not all people are saved. Israel received manna in the wilderness, which was a heavenly gift from God. But a whole generation perished in their rebellion. Jesus is the one who came down from heaven. He referred to himself as the gift of God when he spoke to the woman at the well in John 4. And he also spoke of himself as the bread of life who's come down from heaven in John 6. The Holy Spirit is also referred to as the gift of God in the book of Acts in several places. And so some are suggesting here that this is the experience of professing Christians in the church who have participated in the Lord's Supper, or who have experienced the blessings of God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in the context, in the life of the church. And connected to this phrase, we have the phrase, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Some of you may have in your translations, the NIV, for example, have shared in the Holy Spirit. And that word shared in implies that this happens in the corporate context. They have had some experiences of the Holy Spirit short of regeneration, perhaps through the gifts of the Spirit being exercised in the context of the church. And we know that some in redemptive history have actually been empowered by the Spirit in special ways, but later they were proved to be counterfeits. Simon Magus is one example in Acts chapter 8. And then think about the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. He said, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty deeds in your name?' Then I will declare to them solemnly, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you evil doers.'" Furthermore, we see that they've tasted the good word of God. They were moved. They were influenced by the preaching, the proclamation of the Scripture through the apostles, through faithful preachers. And similarly, think about Israel. They were moved by the word of God. They actually heard the voice of God at Mount Sinai, and they trembled by it, from it. They received direct revelation from God through His prophet Moses. Later they fell into apostasy, as is noted in chapter 3 of Hebrews. And they tasted the powers of the age to come. Israel witnessed the power of God in the plagues on Egypt and in their deliverance through the parting of the waters of the Red Sea. And the early church witnessed the miracles of the apostle confirming the authenticity of the gospel that they preached. The writer already mentioned these signs. If we go back to chapter 2, verse 4, signs and wonders that had been revealed by the apostles. So this group of professing Christians had experienced all of these wonderful blessings from the hand of God. But sadly, all of these blessings did not lead to salvation in their lives. There is no mention in this list of genuine repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. There is no indication of regeneration leading to life transformation. There is no mention of wholehearted love for God and one's neighbor. There is no indication of these professing believers dying to self and of living for Jesus Christ. And in fact, there's no indication of their growth in the knowledge and understanding of God's Word. In fact, they were rebuked earlier for needing milk again rather than solid meat. What we see clearly is that religious or spiritual experiences alone will not save. Religious experiences alone will not save. We are not called to have faith in some spiritual experience. We are called to have faith in the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name. And you can have all kinds of religious experiences, amazing experiences, and still be in darkness. Instead of saving faith resulting from these wonderful blessings, we see in verse 6 the grave response that's registered. The grave response. They have fallen away. And this is a tragic description of apostasy. John Calvin defines it this way: as a total defection or falling away from the gospel. When a sinner offends not God in some one thing, but entirely renounces His grace. Entirely renounces His grace. And we see sobering examples of this in Scripture. In the Old Testament, think about King Saul. He seemed to begin his appointment as king with a holy zeal for the Lord. The Spirit of God came upon him at Gibeah so that he prophesied. But later he showed that he was not a man after God's own heart. When he offered sacrifices rather than obeying God's command to wait for Samuel to come and to do that. And his disobedient heart was further seen in failing to destroy the Amalekites completely, but instead keeping the best sheep and oxen with the excuse that they would be offered later to the Lord as sacrifices. Samuel's response is found in 1 Samuel 15. He says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." Saul, an apostate. And then there's Judas. He's probably the most vivid example. He lived and he walked with Jesus for 3 years of ministry. He was sent out to preach the gospel and perform miracles in Jesus' name with the other disciples. He had close fellowship with Jesus, even around the table in the upper room. The other disciples didn't suspect that he was the betrayer. They all asked, "Is it I? Is it I?" And yet he rejected Jesus and betrayed him to the Jewish leaders to be killed. Even when he had remorse afterwards, it was not the godly sorrow of repentance, but it was the sorrow of the world that produces death. Yes, we must recognize that true believers, like Peter, who denied knowing Jesus 3 times, true believers, and we do ourselves in Christ, we sin grievously against the Lord. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, we will repent of that sin. We will seek His gracious forgiveness. We will be restored in our relationship and our walk with Him. But that was not the case for Judas, the son of perdition. Through his actions, tragically, he renounced his faith in Jesus Christ, the one he followed for 3 years. And that is the grave response of the apostate. We also see, thirdly, the permanent result that's conveyed here in verse 6. And that is that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And that word "impossible" is set right at the very beginning of the verse, or the phrase in the Greek. That's where the emphasis is. The serious nature of apostasy is that it is irreversible. Now, only God, who sees the heart, knows for sure whether a person has reached this level of falling away. But such a rejection of Jesus Christ cannot be reversed. And why is that? We're given the reasons right here. It's because those who are apostate, in effect, re-crucify the Son of God to themselves. Now, what does that mean? That means that rather than trusting in the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the precious sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins, in effect, they reject it. And in essence, they side with the enemies of Christ who called for His crucifixion. It's a complete rejection of the gospel. Think about the context here in Hebrews again. The Hebrews were being threatened with persecution and with ridicule for their faith in Jesus Christ. They were likely being rejected by their own families, separated from families who were remaining in their Jewish traditions. They were questioning Christianity. They were being tempted to go back to their old Jewish ways. But to do so would be to re-crucify Christ. And that is what the one who falls away is doing. That's what we're tempted to do when the pressures of trial and persecution and affliction and difficulty in the Christian life come upon us. We're tempted to reject the gospel and to fall away. The one who does so has tasted all the wonderful blessings of the church. He's come to know the truth of the gospel, but it has not penetrated his heart. With the pressure of persecution, with the pressure of trials and afflictions, she grows disillusioned. She becomes a spiritual drifter. Her spiritual immaturity begins to evidence itself in unbelief. and then in consistent disobedience, and finally in apostasy, the rejection of the gospel of Christ. And in so doing, the author tells us here that Jesus Christ is publicly shamed. And that kind of a renunciation of faith, that kind of renunciation of the gospel, Jesus Christ is publicly shamed. The apostate who professed faith in Christ now jeers him. He lives with a clear disregard for the commands of Christ. He scorns the need for the sacrifice of Christ. One young man that I met some time ago said that he grew up in the church. He heard the gospel. But as a teenager, he became influenced by the theory of evolution in the schools. And he thought that made a lot more sense, and he began to embrace the theory of evolution. And he had become, by this point, an adamant atheist who scorned the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can he ever be restored? Only God knows. But how many others have enjoyed the blessings of life within the household of God and have walked away, putting Jesus to open shame? The writer concludes with a confirming illustration here, which he presents. He's using Old Testament imagery. He pictures the rain of God's blessing through His Word and His Spirit on the church. And we read a reference to that in the Old Testament in Isaiah 55 earlier. The useful vegetation is the godly response of genuine believers. The thorns and the thistles are the worthless deeds of professing Christians who show themselves to be unregenerate. And it leads to God's eternal judgment. And this is really very similar, this description that we have in verses 7 and 8, to the parable that Jesus told, the parable of the sower. Only the good soil produced a harvest. The other three soils, even though some showed initial promise, ended with no fruit. The fruit is the Spirit-born qualities and deeds of a life that is united to Jesus Christ. And the lesson is that a profession of faith without godly fruit is suspect. Suspect. Jesus said, "By their fruits you will know them." And so we need to inspect our lives for the godly fruit that grows out of the soil of regenerate hearts. Hearts that have been transformed by the Spirit of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This passage really presents us with a very strong and sobering warning. We don't like to read these types of passages and consider them. But what this is teaching us is that the grace of God in the gospel is not something to be toyed with. It's not something to be treated lightly. Are you complacent? Are you cavalier about the gospel of Jesus Christ? About the worship of Jesus Christ? Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much shall be required." Those who have been in the household of faith, who have sat under the ministry of the Word, who have tasted the blessings for many years of their lives and reject that, will come to a much greater judgment than those who had never heard the gospel. And remember that religious experiences alone will not save. It's only faith in Christ alone. And the test of genuine faith from this passage is pressing on to maturity. Pressing on to maturity. It's perseverance in Jesus Christ by His grace, by His power, to the end. Jesus said, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, this is a passage that causes us to tremble as we evaluate our lives before you. And we pray that you would help us to heed its warning this morning. God, I know that this assembly contains people from all different perspectives and orientations. There are some here with tender consciences who are struggling with sin, who are seeking to be faithful, who feel overwhelmed in the midst of the battle. Father, I pray that they would not be deterred by these strong warnings, but that you would comfort and strengthen them and encourage them to persevere with their eyes fixed on Jesus. Lord, others here may be sitting here with calloused hearts today, among those who are drifting, content with their spiritual immaturity. And Father, I pray that in your mercy and grace that you would convict and awaken them to their danger, that you would bring about repentance and its fruits through a new commitment to Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us each one to humble ourselves before you, to yield to Christ our Lord, to trust in his grace and his mercy in the gospel, to trust in his unfailing promises that he will finish the work that he has begun within us. Faithful is he who calls us, and he will bring it to pass. Lord, give us that confidence and hope in the gospel of Christ, that you will enable your redeemed people to finish the race that you've set before us. Lord, may you receive all the praise and the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.